The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Psalm 86, a Psalm of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am devoted to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all day long. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call on you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my cry of supplication. In the day of my trouble I call on you, for you will answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and bow down before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great, and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undividing heart to revere your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the insolent rise up against me. A band of ruffians seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. Save the child of your serving girl. Show me a sign of your favor, so that those who hate me may see it and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This is the word of the Lord.
The mercy of God is the foundation of our freedom. And that's why it's so important that we continue to remember as well the mercy of God in the fight for freedom, especially in the two great conflagrations of the last century, the First and the Second World War. It's important that we remember those who sacrificed their lives for our freedom, just as Christ sacrificed himself for our freedoms. Now we're returning to the Sermon on the Mount today, and to the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. For the past few weeks, we've been considering, beginning with poverty of spirit, this sequence of statements that is descriptive of the Christian life. And David, in Psalm 86, which we had read for us this morning, exalts in the mercy of God. Verse 13, great is your mercy toward me. And he calls upon God in the midst of his struggles and in the midst of his difficulties to reveal his mercy to him again. Now, mercy is one of the communicable attributes of God. God's omnipotence, his omnipresence and so forth are not communicable attributes of God. We don't have them. We can't have those. But mercy is one of the communicable attributes of God. And as men and women made in the image of God, and now as sons and daughters of God, as children of his mercy, we are being remade and conformed to the image of Christ. And so Jesus tells us that the truly blessed, the truly happy, the truly satisfied as God is satisfied are the merciful. Such people, we're told, obtain mercy. So there's a few important questions to ask then, aren't there? What does it mean to be merciful? How can we be merciful men and women? And what does it mean to obtain mercy? There's so much wrapped up in a very small, very short sentence. Blessed are the merciful. Now, we're all, as Christians, for those of us who are believers, constantly aware of the need for the mercy of God, the grace of God in our lives, for the renewal of his covenant. And that is why, on a monthly basis, on the first Sunday of every month, or is it the last Sunday? The first Sunday. I'm confused. I've just got back from Cape Breton. To a flood in the church, by the way, but thankfully it didn't come in here. That's another matter. Don't worry about it. We are aware and conscious on a monthly basis, and actually as believers on a daily basis, of our need for the mercy and the grace of God. And that's why we continue to seek it, because Christ is our great high priest who intercedes for us constantly, as it were, occupying the office of the intercessor. His blood upon the mercy seat. So we are perpetual recipients of the mercy of God. As the old hymn puts it, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. What a glorious thing that is, that the mercy of God is completely unending. And if it weren't, we'd all be in trouble. That the kindness of God is completely unending. He doesn't run out of patience, as we do. He's continuously mindful of his mercy. One of my heroes was a man named Oliver Cromwell. Not everybody liked Oliver Cromwell. But I was reading a book this past week called To Honor God, and it was a collection of the letters and speeches of Oliver Cromwell. He's relevant to today because Oliver Cromwell, who fought in the, rose in a sense to prominence in the English Civil War, is the father of parliamentary democracy and freedom in the Western world. And he paid a heavy price for it. When he lay dying, he was a great Puritan man. He's slandered by your school textbooks. You never read the truth about Oliver Cromwell there. You know that Charles II exhumed his body and hung him from a gallows. Exhumed his body out of Westminster Abbey. They hated him so much. He said this while he was dying. He said, "Is there none," as his family and friends were gathered round his bed, "is there none that will come and praise God whose mercies endure forever?" Yeah, I think it takes a person who understands mercy to have the kind of life that he had. To understand this beatitude, to even begin to start to fulfill it, to walk in its blessedness, the first thing is we have to understand the mercy of God. Actually, we have to be Christians. You have to be a Christian to know what it truly means to be merciful. There's a very good reason for that. We need to be able to internalize the mercy of God. I don't mean that the non-believer can't show an act of kindness, but to understand mercy, you have to know God. Cromwell was a man like that, and I use these historical examples because it's so important that you and I understand that it's ordinary people like you and I that God calls and God uses. There's no such thing as a mass movement. Mass movements always begin with faithful individuals. There's no such thing as a mass awakening and a mass revival. They begin with faithful individuals, faithful people. And as he lay dying, he called out to God in terms of he recognized his character and nature. And in order to actually understand the mercy of God towards us, we need to understand something of God's character and nature too. Cromwell said this three times out loud: "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You can't understand mercy if you don't understand that. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If it weren't, we wouldn't need this. We wouldn't need the table of the Lord. We wouldn't have needed the cross. But we need the cross because God is holy and he is righteous. And later on, he said to his children, "The covenant is but one. Faith in the covenant is my only support. Children, live like Christians, and I leave you the covenant to feed upon. The Lord hath filled me with as much assurance of his pardon and his love as my soul can hold." And those are his dying words. That's what it means to know the mercy of God. And if we're not conscious that we need the mercy of God, we're not going to be able to be a merciful people. True mercy begins by recognizing our own need for mercy. To know that we are recipients of his mercy. Now, where this statement of our Lord comes in the order of the Beatitudes is very, very important for understanding it. Because what we are reading is a description of the Christian life, the truly regenerate life that the Holy Spirit is wanting to bring about in our lives. There is a logical progression here, and that progression matters. Each beatitude, as it follows the other, is an expression of the other. So the person who is poor in spirit is also mourning because of sin. And the person who is mourning because of sin is meek, because they see themselves as they truly are. And the person who is meek is hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God. And the person hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness is a merciful person. And the person who is merciful obtains mercy. The Beatitudes are tough, aren't they? Because they probe us. They search us out, and that's hard. Actually, how we respond to the Beatitudes tells us a lot about where we are in our walk with God. If we're impatient with this, if we're irritated by this, if we're frustrated with it, it's because there's a long way to go in our lives in terms of an understanding of what Christ is calling us to. The Word and the Spirit do not make us impatient with the humbling that God's Word wants to bring about in our lives. So what does it mean to be merciful? Jesus says it's the blessed to be satisfied as God is satisfied. To be blessed requires mercy. Well, the word merciful, elemon in the Greek, comes from elios, mercy. And it denotes those who show mercy in all of their being. Other words that describe it are loving kindness, compassion, pity. And they're all related to grace. The Hebrew word for grace is hesed, and it's always translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, elios, mercy. And hesed, in the Hebrew background, has reference to the covenant of God. It's legal, actually. It's our behavior and our obligation in terms of the covenant. So when we are merciful as an aspect of the grace of the covenant of God with us, when we are merciful, we are actually expressing attributes of our covenant-keeping God. Oftentimes when we think about mercy, we think of random, arbitrary, charitable acts. But actually, mercy in Scripture is a covenantal act. It's based on and stems from our obligation to God. And out of our obligation to God, our obligation to others. And it means that mercy is not humanistic in its orientation. It's not to be humanistic is to be man-centered. To be man-centered. To make our starting point in our thinking in every area man rather than God. Mercy is theological first, not humanistic. It begins with God. It's God-centered. It's first and foremost not something that we do, although mercy is expressed in community and socially. Mercy is first something that we are by the grace of God. Merciful is something that we first are by the grace of God. You see, being a Christian is not living by a list of do's and don'ts. Therefore, I am a Christian because I do the following things. Although it is expressed in what we do, it begins with what we are, and then we live in terms of that. We are recipients of covenant mercy, and therefore we are now a people of mercy. That's how it works. Because of this covenantal quality that reflects our relationship to God, mercy is man to man, friend to friend, people to leader, neighbor to neighbor, employee to employer, stranger to the poor, and so forth. It has these relational connotations. It's not impersonal. Mercy is personal. And it's not an aspect like all the other we've emphasized every time as we've looked at these Beatitudes, that these are not aspects of your personality. You know, it's possible to be meek and actually to be really a sort of gregarious personality, loud, and yet actually be meek. It's not an aspect of your personality to be merciful. You said, well, it's easy for so-and-so because they're a really neat character. They're so humble. There's a real poverty of spirit about them because they didn't say anything. Well, they might be seething on the inside. They might be passive-aggressive. It's not personality that's being described here. It's the work of God in our lives bringing about this meekness. Neither is it a lawless disinterest in people's behavior. We've referenced a number of times, Scott, David, and I in this series so far, a superb commentary on the Beatitudes by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I just want to read you a few of the words he has here about mercy. Let me quote to you. There are so many people today who think that being merciful means to be easygoing, not to see things, or if we do see them, to pretend we have not. That, of course, is a particular danger in an age like this, which does not believe in law or discipline, or in a sense does not believe in justice or righteousness. The idea today is that man should be absolutely free-minded, that he has the right to do just what he likes. The merciful person, many people think, is one who smiles at transgression and law-breaking. He says, what does it matter? Let's carry on. He is a flabby kind of person, great word, to whom it does not matter whether laws are broken or not, who is not concerned about keeping them. We must remember that mercy is an adjective, this is critical, that is applied specially and specifically to God himself. The moment you look at it like this, you see that this easygoing attitude doesn't care about breaking the law is unthinkable when you are talking about God. God is merciful, but God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. And whatever our interpretation of merciful may be, it must include all that. Mercy and truth are met together. And if I can think of mercy only at the expense of truth and law, it is not true mercy. It is a false understanding of the term. End quote. You see what he's saying? If God is merciful, mercy cannot possibly be this kind of easygoing, laissez-faire, flabby kind of attitude towards life that just winks at everything. That's not mercy. This makes beautifully clear the danger of our abstracting terms from their context. You know what we mean by that? That is, taking a word, arresting it from its context, lifting it out of its context, and then giving it a completely new, different meaning. And then importing it back in again. That is so often what happens with Scripture. We can't read even the Beatitudes in isolation. It has to be understood in the context of God's revelation of Himself. Let's probe that a little bit further as we consider our own culture today and its understanding of mercy, its distortion of mercy. If God doesn't define mercy, who's going to define it? Well, we will. If God doesn't define mercy, it gets defined by somebody else. And because the person in rebellion against God refuses to admit that he or she is a sinner and in need of God's mercy, that would be to admit guilt, and that's always a problem. He denies the life-giving mercy of God is fully manifest at the cross. And if you deny that the life-giving mercy of God is manifest at the cross, the covenant mercy from which all true mercy flows, our need for mercy doesn't just disappear. It just gets transferred elsewhere. It's transferred to man's conception of humanitarianism. That's a very telling word, you know. Humanitarianism. Why is it telling? Well, because who's the center of it? Man's concept of mercy. Man. Humanitarianism. It's a relatively new word. And it distorts the meaning of mercy. Man's humanitarianism, man's mercy doesn't bring life, it always brings death. To show mercy, according to Jesus, is to manifest God's character and covenant. To show humanity, because man is fallen, man's humanitarianism can often be cruel. Because man is a fallen creature, as soon as you make man's definitions the center, humanitarianism is often cruel. Let me illustrate this to you in a couple of areas. The New Yorker, an article that appeared this past week or a couple of weeks ago, is called Arms Dealers. A-L-M-S. Arms Dealers. Grabbed my attention immediately. It's a new book by Linda Polman called The Crisis Caravan, What's Wrong with Humanitarian Aid? And this is what the reviewer of the book, her book, says. Now, she is she's been a journalist and in working in areas of humanitarianism for 15 years. And she writes the book out of her experience. And I'm going to qualify what I say, so don't start picking up stones in preparation for the conclusion of this, okay? Does the modern humanitarian aid industry, and it is an industry today, help create the kind of misery it's supposed to redress? Question mark. That is the central contention of Polman's new book, The Crisis Caravan, What's Wrong with Humanitarian Aid? Sowing horror to reap aid, or reaping aid to sow horror, Polman argues, is, quote, the logic of the humanitarian era. In case after case, a persuasive case can be made that overall humanitarian aid did as much or even more harm than good. The godfather of modern humanitarianism was a Swiss businessman named Henri Dunant. Florence Nightingale rejected the idea of the Red Cross from the outset. By easing the burden on war ministries, Nightingale argued, volunteer efforts simply make waging war more attractive and more probable. Polman has come back from 15 years of reporting in places where aid workers ply their trade to tell us that Nightingale was right. The scenes of suffering that we tend to call humanitarian crises are almost always symptoms of political circumstances, and there's no apolitical way of responding to them. No way to act without having a political effect. At the very least, the role of the officially neutral, apolitical aid worker in most contemporary conflicts is, as Nightingale forewarned, that of a caterer. Humanitarianism relieves the warring parties of many of the burdens, administrative and financial, of waging war, diminishing the demands of governing while fighting, cutting the cost of taking casualties, and supplying food, medicine, and logistical support to army to keep armies going. At its worst, impartiality in the face of atrocity can be indistinguishable from complicity. Now, you hear what's being argued. There are some cases when, absolutely, we need to render aid. But what's being said is that very often the modern humanitarianism actually becomes the funder and the sponsor of war and takes the logistical and medical pressures off various factions and parties, so that she actually argues that very often wars are created in some of these places in the world in order to reap aid for the country. Because what happens when there's a humanitarian situation? Foreign aid pours in. And we all know that billions of dollars is poured in foreign aid. And often the results are marginally positive at best. That's one interesting illustration which I was reflecting on this past week. There is something else. Another aspect of modern man's concept of mercy, that is very, very popular in our time, is the doctrine of environmentalism. That to be merciful, what we have to do is save the planet. And oftentimes, even in churches today, this is emphasized as almost more important than the gospel. But this is not a Christian writing. These articles, by the way, are not by Christians. And this is an article on an anti-human ideology. It's called In the Financial Post. You see, friends, Charles Spurgeon used to say, some people ask me, you know, Joe, why do you talk about these cultural illustrations? Well, if we don't, the Bible's not relevant to today, is it? It's the relevance of Scripture to every aspect of life that matters. What is the modern doctrine of environment? Is its doctrine of mercy a biblical idea of mercy? This is not a Christian. He says this: it is not a new doctrine. It has existed under various headings and in various forms and manifestations for centuries. Always based on the idea that the starting point of our thinking should be the earth, the planet, or nature, not man or mankind. It has always been accompanied by the plan that we have to come back to the original state of the earth, unspoiled by us humans. The adherents of this doctrine have always considered us, the people, a foreign element. They forget that it doesn't make sense to speak about the world without people, because there would be no one to speak. If we take the reasoning of the environmentalists seriously, we find that theirs is an anti-human ideology. To reduce the interpretation of the causality of all kinds of climate changes and global warming to one variable, CO2, or to a small proportion of one variable, human-induced CO2, is impossible to accept. The rise of global temperature started approximately 150 years ago, but man-made CO2 emissions did not start to grow visibly before the 1940s. Temperature changes also repeatedly moved in the opposite direction than the CO2 emissions trends suggest. And he concludes this way. I'm going to skip over most of it. The original ambition probably used to be saving the planet for human beings. But we see now that this target has gradually become less and less important. Many environmentalists want to save the planet, not mankind. Modern man's concept of mercy becomes hatred if it is not centered in God. I think I've said here before that I was watching a series of lectures from Cambridge and then a debate from the University of Cambridge, where a woman was arguing that having an abortion was honoring the planet because she was reducing the carbon emissions. Another aspect of mercy that is relevant to our Remembrance Sunday is the concept of mercy killing. you remember the terms that were used and continue to be used about death? Mercy killing. And words are very important, friends, because when words are associated with one another, the context changes. So how do you dress up death and murder in a way that might become acceptable to society? We'll call it mercy killing. Mercy. I read this week, babies want to be social even before they're born. This is from an article from a medical journal. The impulse to be social is so deep-seated in human consciousness that it's even evident in the womb. Suggests a new study on the interaction of twins just a few months after conception. Twin pregnancy is offered the unique opportunity to explore social behavior before birth, wrote the researchers led by psychologist Umberto Castiello of Italy's University of Padova. Newborns come into the world wired to socially interact. It is a propensity to social orientation present before birth. The researchers used ultrasound recorders to make three-dimensional videos of five pairs of twins, once at 14 weeks, again at 18 weeks. By the 14th week, they were already, that's the twins, reaching for each other, more pronounced even at the 18th week, when fetuses touched each other more than themselves. They're reaching out to hold hands in the womb. Though some contact is inevitable between two growing babies sharing a confined space, analysis showed that fetuses use distinct gestures when touching each other, rather than touching themselves or the uterine walls. Their hands linger. Earlier research has shown that within hours of birth, newborns already imitate the facial gestures of other people. Put another way, it is human nature to reach out and touch someone. There's more mercy in the womb than there is often outside of it. And man says, while killing babies, it's mercy. It's mercy to the mother. It's mercy to the family. It's mercy to the environment. The Nazis used the language of mercy killing. And the same language is being used today in our discussions about euthanasia and assisted suicide in Canada. Man's mercy is not merciful. Man's humanitarianism, when it's man-centered, loses a grip on the meaning of mercy, because it is not possible to truly express mercy if you do not participate in the covenant mercy of God. We don't deny that by God's grace the unconverted can do acts of kindness and acts of courage. Jesus said, "You who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children." We're not dismissing every aspect of man's effort to relieve the suffering of others. That's not what I'm saying. But these things become doctrines. They become ideological approaches to reality. That's when they become problematic. I recall overhearing a conversation here about a year ago, of a woman who was running a secular charity to provide clothing for the poor. After the people she had been helping in need left the building, she was speaking to her colleague, and the words of contempt that she used, that she expressed for these people, were astonishing. This is not mercy, whatever it might be called. It's not mercy. God's covenant with us is one of total grace and total mercy. That's the character of it. Why? Because the one who is greater binds himself in covenant to the lesser. That's grace. That's mercy already. Just the fact that you and I are in covenant with God, he binds himself to it, and when we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's already mercy. And grace, it's already a covenant of grace. There's no such thing as a covenant of law in Scripture. There is only covenants of grace made by the greater to the lesser. And since God has been merciful to me, I have to be merciful to others. I have to be. If I'm being remade by Christ, I have to be merciful. I am merciful. And then I'm blessed. We have to take these obligations, motivated by his undeserved grace and kindness, seriously. Now, mercy is required of us by the law of God. In his exposition of the law, King Solomon said this: "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." Proverbs 3:3-4. God says through his prophet Hosea, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Micah declares God's calling when he says, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And the Lord Jesus himself was criticized and condemned for this. He actually, in calling sinners to repentance, in declaring the kingdom of God to sinners, he was criticized for even associating with them. Because the preaching of the gospel, by the way, is also an act of mercy. It's the mercy of God expressed and articulated. And citing the prophet Hosea, Jesus said to the Pharisees criticizing him, "Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Go and learn what this means. One commentator helps us to see the importance of this. Listen closely, my friends. For scripture, law is Torah, instruction, God's instruction. It is a mark of a covenant, of a relationship of love. Law is reference to God and the family, to friends and relatives and fellow believers. It is an aspect of the tie that binds our hearts in love. And an aspect of that covenant is mercy. It is the kindness, reciprocal obligation and love which family members show to one another. And where outsiders are concerned, it manifests our own covenant life. We witness to the covenant grace, law and life by our mercy. Because God is merciful to his covenant people, we witness to our covenant Lord by our mercy. Because of our covenant faithfulness, we can appeal to God for his covenant mercy. Mercy rests in grace. Only those who have received grace can manifest covenant mercy to others. End quote. That's why we have a justice and compassion ministry at Westminster. That's why we have justice and compassion ministry before we ever paid a youth worker here. We still don't have a paid youth worker here. And some people have come and say, "Well, where's the youth pastor?" No, we don't have one yet. We're praying about that. About so many people to focus on working with some of our young people. Justice and compassion is not an add-on. It's not an addendum. It's not a nice idea. It's central to the meaning of what it means to be a Christian. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The Safe Families project that we're working on to be able to take vulnerable and potentially neglected children into our homes for short periods of time while their parents or parent are nurtured and then able to get out of their difficult circumstances. That's an aspect of mercy. Diaconal funds are an aspect of mercy. Community service and support is all an aspect of mercy. Our tithes and our offerings are an aspect of mercy. Even helping the Sisters of Life who work with pregnant girls down the road, nuns, it's an aspect of mercy. That's why we do it. That's why it matters. It's a central concern of the kingdom of God, and it should be our joy and our delight to show mercy. To neglect this mercy of God is to disqualify our faith as dead. Because faith without works is dead. I failed, I know, myself in this regard many times. And God has to deliver us from a Pharisaic spirit that excuses sin and lawlessness. And we don't want to hear the Lord's rebuke, do we? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's what God wants from us. So how can we be a merciful people as we wrap this up? And it really is a wrap up. In the pastoral epistles, very interestingly, Paul starts in a very interesting way. How does he open his letters? He says, grace, mercy, and peace. In his pastoral letters to the churches, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace and mercy are related, but they are differentiated as different aspects of God's loving kindness. Here's a useful definition. Grace is especially associated with men in their sins. Mercy is especially associated with men in their misery. Grace is especially associated with men in their sins. Mercy especially associated with men in their misery. Mercy looks on the tragic and miserable consequences of sin and seeks to relieve it. Kindness and pity in action. Let's consider a couple of really practical examples. How do you deal with those who have offended you or wronged you and you find yourself with the upper hand in the situation? Someone is somehow within your power. How do you deal with such a person? What of those who have wronged us or hurt us and run into difficulty and troubles later? Do we have a vindictive urge to mock their distress? To crush those beneath our feet who are somehow under our power, under our sway somehow. Well, there's been times when I have nailed to the wall those who have wronged me and been within my grasp with an email or a letter of well-crafted English that has trumped them and really put them in their place in no uncertain terms. And then I've been convicted later on of an unmerciful heart and attitude. And God has had to convict me and lead me to an understanding of how am I to respond in such a situation. What about you today? Think about the example that we so often hear of the Good Samaritan. What was unique about the Good Samaritan? What was unique is that he put his pity and compassion into action. Those who passed by on the other side may have had feelings of compassion and pity. No doubt they did. I don't think they walked past. I don't think that the priest and the Levite, was it, who walked by on the other side didn't feel some compassion for that individual. But they did nothing. And churches can be filled with pontificating Christians enraged by the mess in the world and they do nothing about it. And they don't want to even say anything about it, except, well, the world's a messed up place, isn't it? Well, we need to pray the Lord returns quickly, get us out of this mess. That isn't mercy. Mercy does something. The early church father, Basil, wrote that he knew many who prayed and fasted, but he says, but relieve not such as are in distress. The Good Samaritan didn't bemoan the blight of theft and assault and pray for the rapture. He could have done that, couldn't he? Could have said, oh dear, look at the mess this poor chap's in. What's the world coming to when people are assaulted and beaten and robbed? Terrible. Lord, come and deliver us from this. No, what did he do? He gave his money. He bound up the man's wounds himself. He put him on his donkey. He took him to the inn. He rescued that poor man. And he spent himself for him. And said, take care of him. And if there's any other expenses, I'll take care of it. That's mercy. That's compassion in action. The incarnation and the cross were God's compassion in action. The atonement is God's response to our pitiable estate. It's God's mercy in action for us. Justice and mercy kissed together at the cross. There's no contradiction there. Righteousness and peace embraced. The great church father, St. John Chrysostom, whose ministry in Constantinople was caring for tens of thousands of orphans and widows and the poor, was called the preacher for mercy. I'd like to be known like that when I'm 60, 70 years old, if I live that long. But he was a preacher for mercy. We should be advocates of mercy. God's mercy. To call for mercy. Such a person is blessed. The Puritan expositor Thomas Watson, writing about mercy, lists numerous ways. Here's just a few. We can be merciful. He says we can be merciful to the souls of others. How? We can pray for them. We can advise them, reprove, strengthen. We can preach the gospel. Secondly, he says we can be merciful to the offenses of others, like Stephen, who prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, when he was being stoned. We can, as Proverbs 19:11 tells us, pass over a transgression of another and let it go. Just let it go. Does it really matter that much? We can consider the poor. Providence could have placed you and I in a situation of poverty. We're not in poverty, most of us anyway. We may be struggling financially, we may have issues, but we're not in poverty. Leviticus 25:35 tells us, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. And the text goes on to forbid the charging of interest, usury, in the case of somebody, a Christian brother in distress. We can, Watson says, consider the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. James 1:27. God has a particular burden for those without dads. And there's plenty of those, aren't there? And the orphaned. Orphaned by fathers who've abandoned them. The word, actually the Hebrew word for poor, literally means empty or drawn out. It doesn't just mean financial ruin. And fifthly, he says we can give our tithes and offerings and distribute to the needy. When we do this, we're reflecting God himself. For you, Lord, are good. Psalm 86:5, we've read it. And ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call on you. So how do we obtain it? Well, Jesus' meaning is often confused here. Because you could read Jesus' statement, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, as a statement that if I am really merciful to other people, God will forgive me and be merciful to me. And therefore, somehow, I've actually earned and merited God's mercy. There's a parallel statement in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, our being merciful and forgiving cannot be the ground or condition of receiving mercy and forgiveness from God. Why? Well, if that were true, none of us is forgiven. None of us will be a recipient of mercy if our receiving mercy and forgiveness is grounded upon our being merciful. If it's somehow the condition in a transactional, legal manner. The covenant of grace would have to be erased from Scripture if my being forgiving and merciful was the ground on condition of my salvation. God is clear in his word, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it cannot be that you and I have found favor with God because we're really merciful or forgiving. It can't be interpreted that way. We have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We don't get mercy in exchange for being merciful. Why? Precisely because mercy, by definition, is getting what you don't deserve. Well, if you're getting mercy because you've been merciful, you're getting what you deserve, aren't you? So it's no longer mercy. It can't be earned, otherwise it's no longer mercy. The true Christian is blessed. The Beatitudes describe this blessed person as already a recipient of mercy. And that's why the sequence of the Beatitudes is important, the logic of it, because the believer is already poor in spirit. They know they're deserving of judgment and death. They humbly recognize their need for mercy. Then they're mourning over their sins, the sin that's within them. And repentance is already at work. And such a person is meek by the work of the Spirit, because they see themselves as they truly are. And such a person, having seen themselves as they are and as God is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And the one who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the righteousness which reconciles us to God, is already a completely different person. Their attitude is entirely changed. As God is merciful to us, we then are merciful to others. The Christian is merciful and blessed, and at the judgment shall obtain mercy. The place of mercy in this series then shows that Jesus sees mercy as a consequence, not a cause of God's mercy. Our mercifulness is a consequence and not a cause of God's mercy. We are recipients of his mercy. Blessed, satisfied as God is satisfied, are the merciful. The Christian is merciful. They shall obtain mercy. At the same time, the Scripture is also clear that those who have unmerciful hearts, that's an unregenerate heart really, have forfeited the divine mercy. As children of the covenant, we have covenant obligations, and Scripture is clear that I can have no confidence in my prayers, nor can I really have confidence in coming to the Lord's table, unless I am showing mercy. If I come here with an unforgiving spirit, an attitude, and an unmerciful heart, I do not have confidence as a Christian, do I, in my own spirit? That I am now a recipient of God's mercy. God's covenant calls us back always to being merciful so that we will obtain his mercy. And his covenant mercy is available to us as individuals, as families, as cities, as a nation, when we turn to him in faith and repentance. For where covenant mercy is, freedom is found. Freedom is found.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.